Let's pray. Our only Father, thank you for allowing us here. You are holy God. You are all powerful. You are a loving God. Help us to fall down on our knees before you, worship you, obey you, follow you. Help us to live for you. Our minds be focused upon you. Our decisions be decided by what you want. Help us to submit to you. In your name, amen. Eric and Amber made fun of me quite a few months ago. Don't make fun of someone who gets up behind the pulpit. We'll talk about, well, anyway. But quite a few months ago, they had a little baby called Eowyn. Eowyn's 8 months now, something like that? 10? 9? Okay. It's been a while. They brought her here, and Amber tried to give her to me. I said, no, because they're too small. They're too tiny. They can't even hold their head up. Like, what's the point? You know? You can't talk to them. They cry sometimes. But at that stage, I don't get it. they're hard to deal with. I said, give it a few months when they can actually just kind of, I can hold them and I'm not worried like they'll fall apart, you know? Then I'm fine with it. And I got mocked a lot. But I like them just a little bit older, a little bit more capable. When they hit around the stage, around 3 or 4, and they can start having conversations with you a little bit more, that's awesome. That's where it's even more fun. But when they're little, you can't do much. My mom used to give me Michael, and I could put Michael to sleep. I think it was because I was so scared I wouldn't move. And so he just lay there in my lap while I was sitting on the couch, and he was gone because I'm, what's going to happen with this thing? Babies are interesting. They can't do much. They just, especially when they're newborns. Bianca says they're wonderful. I don't know. They smell, I think, but they're cute. Eventually, they get a little older, and they think they can do everything. They look at the steps and go, I can jump down there. And just jump off the steps, crawl down the steps, try to climb up the side of, the entertainment center. Whatever. They think they can do everything. But when they're little, they really can't do anything. They lay there, and they're cute. We're going to talk a little bit about babies, little children, in this passage in Luke 18, and a few other things. And we're going to hit from verse 9 to the end of the passage. So be ready to move, because we're going to go pretty quick. The first parable here, well, context-wise, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. First part is talking about those who trust in their own righteousness. Verse 9 of chapter 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. They were self-righteous. They thought they had it all together. They thought they were good enough. And the reason partly they thought that is because others were contemptible to them. Nothing. They were as nothing to them. Meaningless. Like, who are you? I've often experienced this when you're on the low on the totem pole at the job. The manager comes along, looks at you, and they basically, you're meaningless. You get a good boss, and the boss is helping the employee. Some bosses, they don't care about you. They don't care what you do because, you're meaningless. A good illustration of this idea, I always think of what this person felt. Has anybody read Charlotte's Web? A long time ago, you had to read in school. We lived in a place at one point where Dad was planting churches in ranching community, and people were part of 4-H. and they raised these animals. And then my friends would take these animals to the fair, and they'd win money and things like that. I found out eventually what happened to those animals. The kid would come up with a bunch of money. Oh, you got all that money. That sounds fun. The animals died. They got sold off at auction. And I always think of a group of pigs sitting there, and one pig in the big auction looking at the others and saying, look at my first place prize. Yay, yay. How good is that first place prize going to do? It's not going to do them any good. They're all going to end up as pork or sausage, right? This is this man, this Pharisee. He thinks he's great. He has a first place prize. He's going to be sausage. Doesn't work. So Jesus tells this story, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I have. This is a good guy. I read something. I don't know all about the tithing system, but you had to tithe on what you gained. And one commentator said that when they bought things in the market, they would actually tithe on that, these Pharisees. Pretty amazing. It's like if you'd go and if you guys bought groceries, and then you took your groceries after you got to Wegmans, dropped by the church, and put 10% up on the shelf. That's pretty amazing, right? The Pharisees, this is what this guy is saying. I tithe on everything. He does what every good man should do. He's just in the sense that he thinks he's just. In the sense of looking over at this tax collector. Pharisees sometimes have a bad name in church circles because Jesus said these guys aren't real good. Okay? Hypocrites, they do all these bad things. But think about it for a second. If a guy walked into this church in a suit and tie, started coming on Sunday morning, started making sure that he also came on Sunday night, anytime the doors were open, took time to be in every discussion group, be involved with whatever ministry, and put a check in the plate that was pretty substantial every week, what would we think about him? That's the Pharisee. Not only was he good, but he relied upon that goodness for his own justification. I'm not saying those things are bad, but sometimes we think, oh, the Pharisee, I would have been able to spot them immediately. You wouldn't be able to spot them immediately. This is a guy who looks good. The other guy is the guy everybody hates, the tax collector. But the tax collector, standing off, far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What would we think if that guy walked in the room? Didn't quite wear the right clothes, possibly. Came to church. In the groups he came to, he confessed some of his sin, asked people for help, maybe, to grow. What would be our impression of him? He'd say stuff like, you know, I really need a savior. I really need to grow. I really need to make sure my life is right before God. I'm a sinner. These are these two men. He humbly admits and asks for help. He falls to his knees before God, this tax collector, and recognizes his sinfulness, realizes he does not have righteousness, and pleads to God for mercy. I need God's mercy. Christ says, I tell you this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. He is justified before God. He is declared righteous by God. What makes you right before God? You need to have this clear. Nothing can make you right before God except God. Nothing you do. No morality on your part can make you right before God. Only God can declare you righteous. Only God. Because we have to recognize ourselves as sinners. We have too big of a debt to pay. We're all the pigs at the 4-H fair. Only God can erase that debt. We must humble ourselves as a little child. Because that little baby, Eowyn, can't do anything. She is just tiny. We have to be like that before God. Because nothing we can do can make us right. Matthew 18, verse 1, Christ takes a little child and sets him in the midst of the disciples. It says this, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" A little child can do nothing. It takes that sort of humility, that sort of realization of I can do nothing to enter the kingdom of heaven. Go back to Luke 15. Christ continues this. I think the passage is interesting. These three sections are connected, and the whole thing is connected by the theme of the kingdom of God. But verse 15, he brings a child again. Well, people were bringing children to him. Verse 15, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" The disciples were rebuking them. Why? Disciples were saying, "Stay away. Don't come near." Think about it for a second, okay? If you are the follower of Jesus, Jesus is making a name for himself. How great of a thing is it to spend your time with children? When you got leaders and rich guys and important people to spend time with. The disciples saying, "Listen, Jesus doesn't have time for you. You're not very important. What good does it do to spend time with the kids?" Jesus was not happy. Mark is a parallel passage, the same story. Mark says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." This is Mark 10:13. "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" He was indignant. He said, "Don't do this. This is wrong." It's a strong, passionate word. He did not like what the disciples were doing because they missed the point of what was important. It's interesting that Jesus blessed them. MacArthur has something on this whole section, which I encourage you maybe to look at yourself at some point, regarding them making up the kingdom of heaven and children going to heaven. It's who die before accountability. It's an interesting thing. I don't think it'd take a little bit too much time, and it's a little bit of opinion, some of it. But it's interesting if you've ever wanted to study that area. I encourage you to look at this. But look at these little children. In the ancient world, they had little value. Romans, babies were set out to die if you didn't want them. Little kids weren't valuable. What was the point? Our society's not to that point yet. I hope we don't get to that point. But it was sad. Jesus valued these kids. He said, "To such belongs the kingdom of God." This is the type who are part of the kingdom. this type, this category. What about these kids? Put them in that category of belong to kingdom. Like a child applies to us in what way? Is basically the idea. And it's not innocence. That wasn't the thinking, okay? That wasn't the idea. People didn't think of children innocent in that way. The idea wasn't our innocence. The idea was our inability to do anything. Our inability of being moral, our humility and inability to morally make our way. A child can't say, like the Pharisee, look how great I am. You have to come to Christ in total humility, realizing I can do nothing. That makes sense? That was the concept Jesus was trying to get across. We can do nothing in and of ourselves. It's not our moral righteousness. We are like babies in the arms of God. He is holding us, and we can do nothing. So, if we see ourselves as we are, as babies who can do nothing, what is our response to God? That's the next section. How do we respond? We need to repent. We need to see our sin. Luke 18, the rich young ruler. This is a controversial passage. I hope I won't make too many of you mad, but I tried my best with it. Luke 18, verse 18 says, and a ruler said to him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What can we know about this young man? Well, he's rich, he's young, he was a ruler of some sort. Some people think maybe a synagogue leader, teacher of some sort. Mark 10, verse 17, parallel passage says, and he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So this young man ran up to Christ, knelt before him. He didn't like come up, hey, you want to talk theology? He ran to Jesus, fell to his knees and said, good teacher, I need to talk to you. He desired to speak with Jesus. He desired to know what Jesus had to say. He showed a tremendous respect for Christ. In fact, he called him good, which, back to the Luke passage, verse 19, Jesus responds, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. This was not a phrase you used of anybody but God. Good teacher. Now, did the rich young ruler understand that completely? Maybe, maybe not. But he knew there was something different about Christ. And he knew that there was something wrong about him. He knew he was lacking something. He knew he did not have eternal life. He wanted eternal life. Imagine this. I assume some of you are witnessing to family or friends or someone. Imagine if they ran into your house, ran up to you, sat beside you, handed you the Bible, and said, I care so much about God's word. I understand there's something missing in my life. I desire so much to have eternal life. Please share it with me. What would you do? Go, yes! I've been waiting for this. It'd be amazing, right? What does Jesus do? Jesus responds with the law. Verse 20. This is not the response I would do. Jesus responds by saying, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Why? Why did Jesus respond this way? Partly he knew the man's heart. And partly he wanted the man to see something, that the guy had a missing aspect. He was missing something. What was he missing? He's partly missing the purpose of the law. Romans 3:20. You guys can look it up if you want. I'll read it, write it down. It says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What's the point of the law? To show us we can't keep the law. We are sinners. There is a problem with us. Jesus says, well, do you understand the law? What about the law? How do you feel about this? If you look at tracks today, I'm very frustrated with tracts. I go, and people ask sometimes for me to go find tracts for them to hand out. I've gone to Bible bookstores. I've looked through. How many times, there's so many times I've had to just go, no, I can't do that one, can't do that one, can't do that. Partly the reason why, they don't talk about sin. They talk about the fact that Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. But they don't talk about the fact that you have a need. You're a sinner. You're not righteous. You have to have a Savior. You have to have justification. What was the man's response? He didn't get it. The rich young ruler says, verse 21, all these I have kept from my youth. All the law. Everything you're talking about, honoring your father and mother, I've kept it. I got it together. And I don't think the man was saying he was absolutely perfect. I think in his eyes, with being a good Jew and doing what he should do as a righteous Jew, he was doing it. When he looked at everybody else, he was better than them, and he was pretty good. He knew something was missing, but he knew he was good enough. He did not see his own sin. He didn't get it. In the other eyes of others, he looked great, but he did not understand the righteousness of God. He was looking at man's righteousness. He did not understand the holiness of God. He did not understand his own sinfulness. I think many times we don't see our own sinfulness. How do I know? Illustration, just kind of out there. If a cop pulls you over going 65 and a 55, okay, and everybody else is doing 80, what's the first thing you do? But everybody else is going 80. I'm going 65. Why? Because we compare ourselves with others. We don't see the holiness, the perfection of God. We look at everybody else and say, I'm better than them. Therefore, I'm righteous. We missed it. The man didn't understand the law. He justified himself by looking at everybody else. It's like the husband who says, well, I never committed adultery. Once a year, I give my wife a present on her anniversary. And he goes, I'm a good husband. Do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Understand who God is. When you understand who God is, you fall to your knees. Person who's on Communion Sunday puts some money in the deacon's fund and says, I love my neighbors. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Understand the holiness of God. Understand the righteousness of God. Jesus heard this. He realized this man had a problem. And in verse 22, he says this, one thing you still lack. You don't quite get it. One thing you lack. Let me give you something. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He said, okay, you keep the law. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. Jesus pointed out his sin. He said, you think you keep the law. Do you truly love others? Do you truly love God? Have you truly placed God as the highest priority? Do you have an idol before him? Where is your love of money? Where is your love of God? You are a sinner. You love money more than you love God. You love money more than you love me. You love things more than me. You are not willing to give it up for God. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That man, when Jesus Christ said that, he went, oh no, maybe I don't keep the law as well as I should. He loved things. Jesus blew away his self-righteousness. When we truly come face to face with the righteousness of God, our response needs to be, I fall upon my knees before God. What was his response? This man? But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He got sad. I have a lot of money. I'm out of here. But he was sad. He walked away. Why did Jesus want him to give his stuff away? Giving your money away, giving your stuff away will not save you. No deeds will save you. Jesus, at this point, was confronting the man with his sin. Jesus was asking the man, you need to repent. You need to turn to God and follow me. What was the man's problem? This is interesting. The man believed in God. He wanted eternal life. He was shown he was a sinner. He seemed to even understand when he walked away sad that he was a sinner. He was sad. But when confronted with his sin, he wasn't willing to repent. Why? Because this man knew something. He knew that true repentance would have required something. It's a change of heart resulting in a change of actions. It's turning from one to the next. Luke 3, verse 7. If you want to go there, I'm going to go through a lot of verses fairly quickly. It says, he said, therefore, to the crowd that had come out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Repent. Repentance means turn around. As MacArthur says this, it means to be converted. It means a change of opinion, a change of purpose, a change of direction, a change of mind, a change of will, a change from sin to holiness. The rich young ruler seemed to realize what others did not. True repentance results in fruit. Many of the Jews at that time relied upon their heritage as sons of Abraham, similar to Jeremiah's day, where Jeremiah was saying, the temple's going to be destroyed, you guys are in trouble, you guys don't get it, you're living in sin. And they said, this is God's temple, Jeremiah 7. This is God's temple. How could God do this? It's his temple. Jeremiah says, you need to repent. People are called to true repentance, not to rely upon their own righteousness or their own heritage. Not to say, I grew up in church. Not to say, well, I'm a Christian, I've been there all my life, that church down the street. A lot of people, I go to church, I'm a good man, I said a prayer at some point. But their mind has not changed about sin. They haven't turned to God. A.W. Tozer says this, I think there's little doubt that the teaching of salvation without repentance has lowered the moral standards of the church and produced a multitude of deceived religious professors who erroneously believe themselves to be saved when in fact they're still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Paul's message of repentance, Acts 26, he's giving a testimony. He said, that he declared that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. You cannot gain salvation by deeds. The Pharisee shows that. Everything shows that. True repentance brings forth fruit. You've seen a child who is falsely repentant? I'm sorry. Sorrow is not repentance either. Sorrow may be part of repentance, but sorrow is not repentance. 2 Corinthians Chapter 7, verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you are grieved, but because you are grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness of this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves with what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. McGee, J. Vernon McGee, says this. I love J. Vernon McGee. It's awesome. He says, what is real repentance? The Greek word used in 2 Corinthians is metanoia. It means to change your mind. It means to go, to be going in one direction, then to change your mind, turn around, and go in the other direction. A lot of people come to a place where they're under conviction, and they intend to change, or at least they say they do, and they shed a few tears, but they keep right on going the same way. Tears are not true repentance, friend, although they may be a byproduct of repentance. The rich young ruler was grieved and sad, but not willing to repent. He was given a glimpse of the holiness of God and his own sinfulness, and he did not fall to his knees. Another quote, bringing out the big guns, everybody, you know, talking about this. And this is, we're not talking about nearly as much anymore in the church of today, but this is the history, church, what the church believed, what the Bible says. We must learn that God is holy. If we are to experience the manifest presence of God's glory, we must repent. When Isaiah saw the glory of God in the temple, he was driven to brokenness, confession, and repentance. Too many in the West desire to know the manifest love of God without the manifest holiness of God. We have lost the message of repentance. Jesus even loved this man. It says in Mark 10, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. He looked at him and loved him, but still gave him the gospel. Why? Because you need the gospel. For this, it was sad this man walked away. We talk about, I think we won't get to the end of the passage, but Jesus talked about riches, and there's a misconception in the Jewish mindset of what riches were and the blessing involved with that and the blessing God had to give. We need to not pursue those things. We need to pursue God. We need to not love money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, man of God, flee these things. Flee the love of money. Who can be saved? We all can be saved, but we're saved through God's grace. Repentance is a work of God. Faith is a work of God. Romans 8, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. God does the work. Remember that baby in the arms? That's how we come before God. Peter says, we've left all we had. Jesus says, it's great. You'll be blessed on earth. You can go to Mark 10 and understand more what that means. And in heaven, eternal life. It's interesting, at the end of this passage, Jesus talks about, verse 30 through the end, he says, I'm going to go die on the cross for you, basically. It's interesting, he ends with that. I'm going to pay the payment that was required. What is our response? What is repentance? It's interesting, one of the greatest thinkers of America was Jonathan Edwards, great philosopher, great theologian. He preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There's different accounts of how that went. You can read the sermon. But some people said the people were grabbing the pew in front of them, hoping they would not be dragged into hell as he was preaching. These are church members. Morally righteous, probably in our eyes. But they weren't righteous before God because they had not fallen to their knees before God, confessed their sin, and turned to him. And believed on Christ alone. They didn't get it. MacArthur says, like faith, repentance has intellectual, emotional, and volitional ramifications. Burkhoff describes the intellectual element of repentance as a change of view, a recognition of sin as involving personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness. The emotional element is a change of feeling and a manifesting itself in sorrow for sin, committing against a holy God. The volitional element is a change of purpose, an inward turning away from sin, and a disposition to seek pardon and cleansing. You need to have it all. All those things come together. I'm no Jonathan Edwards. You're welcome to read his sermon. But I think it's an important message. I grew up in church. I've been in church all my life. There are a lot of people who aren't saved in church. And they've said a prayer, and they may be even morally good to their eyes. But they're like the pig in the corral, holding up his prize. They have not come to repentance. And at the moment, there are sinners in the hands of an angry God. I do not want to be in the hands of an angry God. I want to be a baby in the hands of a loving God, where I can do nothing, and I fall into Christ's arms, and he gives me justification. I turn from the sin of this world, and I turn to him. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We must fall into God's loving hands. You're welcome when Tom sings the song at the end, leads a song, to come forward, if you'd like to, and repent. You're also welcome to do it where you're sitting. I encourage you to truly think, where I'm at, where am I at with God? Where is my heart? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a holy God. Help us to realize we can do nothing to please you. Help us to fall to our knees before you and seek you. In your name, amen.